On the last tape, we were talking about the question of depression. And if you'll recall some of the things that we said about depression on that tape, you'll remember that we were talking about the matter of self-discipline and scheduling as a very vital factor in combating depression or dealing with a person who has had that pattern in the past. Counselors will find that in many situations, not only in matters of depression, but also in other circumstances, that it is important to get people to recognize the need for self-discipline. God made a point of this when he talked about self-control as one of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not someone who creates lack of control of oneself, but rather the opposite. When the Spirit of God works within a man's life according to the Scriptures, it structures that life. He works in that life in such a way that that person's life becomes orderly. God is not a God of confusion or disorder. He is a God of order. He did not give us the Scriptures in order that we might move our own way in mystical directions, following some kind of mysterious feelings within. But he gave us the Scriptures just so we would have a guide that would keep us from following dangerous feelings that would lead to our destruction and the destruction of our relationships with others. So counselors will find that they will have to teach people how to plan and schedule their lives. I'd just like to say a word or two about that. God is a God of planning. And this should be pointed out to people who come for counseling. Our redemption in Christ was planned according to Ephesians 1:9. Before the foundation of the world, the Scriptures tell us, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was to be slain. God plans his work, and then he, in time, worked his plan. In Galatians 4:4, according to God's schedule, Christ came in the fullness of time. That is, when all the conditions were right, when they were ripe for his coming. He didn't come 1 second early, not a half a second late. He came in the fullness of time, just at the right time, right on schedule. Christ's death, as well as his coming, was predicted to the very half year according to Daniel 9:26 and 27. When Jesus came, he was operating consciously on a scheduled program when he said words like, "My time is not yet at hand." In John 7:6, he gave evidence of that scheduled program. Christ speaks in John 12:27, in John 7:1, and many other places of "my hour has not yet having come," or "my hour is now at hand," or something of that sort, indicating that there were particular events to take place at particular times on a schedule of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7, and verse 11, Paul writes to brothers who were walking in a disorderly way. That word disorderly means without order, in disarray, without planning and structure and discipline in their lives. And in verse 12, he calls them to become orderly. He calls them out of that disorder into order. Now, these and many other verses in the Scriptures, these are just a few samplings to give some indication of how God looks upon life and how he looks upon our time and our scheduling. But these and many other such verses ought to make it very clear to counselors and to counselees who need to hear it that they just can't go along in life in some sort of disorderly way, expecting the winds and the waves to drive them in God's direction. Many people lead lives that are like that. They do not control time, control money, control the use of their gifts. They are controlled by other forces. They are out on the sea allowing the winds to blow them from whichever direction the wind may be blowing that day. That is not the way that God intended man to live in this life. He put man over the environment, not to be under it, controlled by it. He said, subdue. Bring it into your control. I think there was also the order for all of scientific inquiry and study that would lead to a proper kind of control for the glory of God. But certainly it applies to our individual relationship to the environment around us in a very powerful way. We are not under the circumstances. The circumstances ought to be brought under our control as Christians to the honor of God. Now, there are many people who budget their funds very closely, but who have never learned to budget the even more valuable, indeed priceless, commodity of time. And many of these people are in trouble precisely because of that fact. They nickel and dime their time away. It just slides through their hands and they can't tell you where it went to. A few minutes here just kind of wasted in front of television, and a couple hours there, someplace else, and the first thing you know, another week of their lives has gone by with nothing worthwhile accomplished for Jesus Christ or for others who need their effort. So, the road to efficiency, order, and flexibility comes through planning. Flexibility, you say? Yes, flexibility comes through planning. Flexibility. There is no flexibility in chaos. There's nothing to flex. That's exactly the point. People who are always screaming against order and always screaming against planning and always screaming against scheduling and always screaming against any kind of structure usually say, but it's so inflexible. Well, now, if it's inflexible, it's not good planning. I'm sure that there is such a thing as poor planning, which is inflexible. But our planning is for our benefit, not to master us, but to help us. Our planning is in order that we might take this time that God has given to us and use it as good stewards for His glory. And that's what we must show counselees who protest that, oh, that takes all the flexibility out. Indeed, unless we have some plans, we are in chaos. We are rigidly in chaos. Let's just take an example. Here's the person, let's say, who, I'll take it from the point of view of a pastor who often has this kind of problem. Somebody says, will you go visit Mrs. So-and-so? He says, oh, yeah, I'll gladly go visit her. And somebody else says, well, won't you visit Mr. Jones, Mr. Sister Brown? He says, yeah, I'll visit them. And then 20 other people ask for 20 other things, and then he has all of his regular responsibilities on top of that, and so on and on and on, until he said yes to so many people and so many things that he begins to feel guilty under all this pressure, and it becomes more than he can do, and yet he wants to do them all, and he thinks he should do them all, but he doesn't know whether he has the time or doesn't have the time, and he hesitates to say no to people because he hasn't really planned this week in such a way that he knows where his time is or where it isn't, so he is inflexible, and he has to say yes, even though he feels guilty, and then he goes along and he doesn't do all the jobs, and he carries along on his back a sack full of burdens, of the unmade calls, the unmade responsibilities that he feels guilty about most of the time. There are a lot of other people who have this problem too, not just pastors. People who have to self-discipline their time. But if he rigidly creates flexibility for himself, then he can say yes and no without guilt. If he says, now wait a minute, I'm not going to let people take my time from me and tell me how to use it. My time is before God, something that I must use as a responsible agent before Him, And I'm going to use that time in a responsible way. And he lays out, this is something most people have never done, he lays out his week as a person would lay out his budget. And he tries prayerfully together with his wife or she with him or whoever the person is you're dealing with in counseling. They try honestly before God to find in the week all the things that they need to put into a week. And to remove from their week all the things that they think are unproductive and unpleasing to God. And then they try to assign a reasonable amount of time in proportion one thing to another during a week. And sketch out what they believe must be in every week, would be nice to be in every week, and how they ought to get it and how much time they ought to find in it. And then try to lay out a schedule that at least roughly approximates that. And build into that schedule fudge factors for the emergencies, fudge factors for God's providential changes, fudge factors for many things that they did not count upon that now come into the picture, and continue to revise the schedule as circumstances change. One kind of a schedule when you have three little ones that don't go to school, but a different kind of schedule when they start off to school. When circumstances change, schedules need to be revised. And if you continue to schedule that way, then when somebody comes along and says, well, can you do such and such and such and such a day? And you look at your schedule and you say, well, no, I really can't. You have no guilt about it. You might regret the fact that you can't do it, but you can't do it. Your priorities, your responsibilities are all there. And you know very plainly you can't do it. So you're flexible enough to say no without guilt. I had a real problem with this. I still have a tremendous challenge with this, but one of the biggest things that I ever learned to do was to leave my engagement book at home when I come to a place like this. Then instead of saying yes on the spur of the moment to all sorts of invitations and that kind of thing and regretting it later on, I simply say to people, drop me a letter and I'll let you know something about it. I don't have my engagement book with me. Of course, I didn't say that I didn't plan to have it with me, but I did. And so then I can, at home, when the letter comes, lay it all out on the desk, pray about it, think about my priorities before God, and make a good decision that doesn't come out of some emotion or desire of the moment, but comes out of a whole planning process and procedure. Very vital for me to do that. I found that I could not do it any other way. And there was another problem I had in scheduling that I've begun to get some daylight on. And that was the problem of putting priorities in their proper order. And my wife is my first priority according to God's word. My children are my second priority, and my work is my third priority. Of course, it's part of my work to be what I ought to be to my wife. And it's part of my work even as a minister to be what I ought to be to my wife, even beyond my responsibility as an individual to be what I ought to be to my wife. Because I have to be an example to the flock as a minister of a husband to a wife. Now, you can play that through a second time if that doesn't all come off on the first reading. But now here's the point. I used to find that I wanted to take time with the family and my wife, but that other things were crowding out that time. And I haven't got this down to perfection, but one thing that has helped immensely is this. When I get a new planning book, and I get one every year, before I put anything else in that book, I take one of those yellow marking pencils and I go through it. I make yellow lines all through that book for the whole of that book in the year ahead as a marker for where I want to spend time with the family and in particular my wife. And then when other things come along later on, after I've marked that whole book up from end to end, I turn to that page and sure enough, there is a yellow marker for that evening. And I say to somebody, well, I'm sorry, I have an engagement for that evening. I do. I made it before God. It was an important engagement. Indeed, it was more important than others. And I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. That's exactly how I view it, as an important engagement that was made and should be kept. But of course, if I have fudge factors built in, which I try to build in, it may be that there's an equally acceptable time. And because I have scheduled, then I know where my time blocks are and where my fudge factors are, And it's possible that I may be able to juggle things around a little bit. You see, you can't move anything if you don't have something to move. If you aren't planning, you can't be flexible. All I'm saying is that we need to learn how to plan ourselves, and then we can become good counselors of people who are caught in the same problem. And many, many, many people that you counsel are. Help them to schedule up their lives in the ways that they should be scheduled. In the Christian Counselor's Manual, we have a section on this. And in the starter packet, we have some materials that can be used to help people schedule their lives. There's a worksheet for scheduling. It has three columns that helps people to work out some of these problems. In one of the columns, it says things that have to be eliminated from my life that are unprofitable. In the next column, it talks about things that would be good and profitable to have in my life. But then in the third column, it says, take those things out of column two, which are items that are feasible, and put them down in order of priority. When you begin to operate in that fashion, you begin to see what you can, what you can't have in a given lifespan. And most people have never tried this and need to do it. Now, I'd like to turn to another subject for the remainder of this tape. And that subject is this problem that is called schizophrenia. This may seem like an abrupt jump, and that's exactly what it is. So don't look for any transitional kinds of relationships between scheduling and schizophrenia. Now, the word schizophrenia itself is a very scary term. Many people, as soon as they hear it, back off quickly. Full speed in the opposite direction is the order of the day for most people who hear that label, who are not professional counselors, end quote. I want to say to you that that label should not scare any of you laymen. You've got to realize the label means nothing. Carl Menninger, about a year ago, said, schizophrenia, to me, that's just a nice Greek word. Now, it wasn't just that Carl Menninger, who has for some time opposed some of these psychiatric labels as being counterproductive rather than helpful, was again tooting that same horn, but it was in comment upon a very interesting event that had occurred that he uttered those words. A psychiatrist pulled a trick on the other members of his profession about 2 years ago. Into 12 of the leading mental institutions of this country, he introduced 12 people who were as sane as, I suppose, those listening to this tape right now. Though I can't see all of you. And these people who were entered into those hospitals were entered on the basis that, as they said, lying, they had hallucinated. But after saying that one lie, they then did not tell any other lies. They did not act in any abnormal or strange way, but they carried on just as normal a life as they could possibly do so in the way they always did when they entered and lived within this hospital. In all 12 cases, these bogey patients were diagnosed wrongly. In 11 of the 12 instances, the diagnosis was schizophrenia. In the 12th instance, I forget what it was at the moment, but it was equally as wrong. 12 out of 12 failures. World Medical News carried this report, and it rocked the medical world, and it rocked the psychiatric world. One thing it did show was that psychiatrists with this designation, schizophrenia, hardly know what they're talking about. Menninger says the word's meaningless. What does the word schizophrenia mean? Well, what it really has come to mean today is any abnormal behavior that is so bizarre that a person cannot function in society either because he doesn't want to and realizes it or because other people won't let him carry on the way in which he wants to. It virtually can be equated with bizarre behavior. The old narrower meanings of the word have gone, and the newer narrower meanings by people like Lang, who want to make schizophrenia the normal state and all the rest of us abnormal, all these meanings have to be rejected. But what we have in this word schizophrenia is something like the words red nose. If I were to say to you, when your nose happened to be rather red in color, aha, you've been boozing, I might be right. But I have no reason to reach that assumption simply from looking at this one symptom of a red nose. After all, there are many causes for that same symptom, that same result. A red nose may come from falling asleep on the beach. It may come because a pimple is growing on it, or because one's wife has punched you in it. Red noses come from multiple causes. And schizophrenia, in quotes, or bizarre behavior, can come from multiple causes. That's the point we have to keep in mind. And many of those causes are causes that Christians counseling a person having bizarre behavior can help very, very much from the Word of God. If you divide the causes roughly into those causes which are basically organic and those causes which are basically non-organic or basically physically caused by impairments or damage in the body, or those which are not caused by such impairments or damage in the body, you'll have a rough basic division with which to begin. And of course, those which are fundamentally organic in nature can also be divided into those, for example, like brain damage, where the brain has been damaged or impaired by injury or by a toxic factor working upon it or by a tumor growing on the brain. All of these obviously require medical help. And if there's any question whatever, a physician ought to be called into the picture to give this kind of information and, if it proves true, to give this sort of help. But then there are also organic causes like this, organic causes of hallucinations that come from perceptual problems. Some of those perceptual problems come from a true organic breakdown of the body. Again, physicians are in order in this situation. But other perceptual problems come from the introduction, for example, of hallucinogenic drugs, as we know. And still others come from sleep loss, significant sleep loss. Maybe you haven't recognized the importance of sleep. Sleep loss can cause every effect of LSD. You know, we've had people who have torn their clothes off, run around a dorm absolutely naked, who were the finest Christian students at that Christian college, and then suddenly went berserk. In studying the situation, we found that they stayed up 2 or 3 or 4 days with hardly any or absolutely no sleep, and studying for exams or some paper, writing some paper, and at the end of this period went mad. screaming that there were bugs all over them, and they had to tear their clothes off, and that people had thrown these bugs into their room, and so forth. Every one of our perceptions, that is, our ways and means of taking in the world, our senses, can be distorted by sleep loss, which causes a toxic buildup of chemicals within the body that distorts those perceptions. There was a radio announcer in New York City who put himself in an isolation booth a number of years ago, tried to stay awake as long as possible and broadcast the results. After about the third day or so, he went rushing out of the isolation booth, saying that he had opened the drawer of his desk and a blue flame had shot out, saying that there were cobwebs all over the isolation booth. Another man in Chicago who was in the same profession doing the same thing decided to try it too, and he went even for a longer period with similar results. And wouldn't you know, a college student on the West Coast, hearing about this activity, got in the act and went for a much longer period and nearly killed himself. The Harvard Sleep Labs and various other experimental works will give you all the evidence you need to see that this sinful destruction of the temple of the Holy Spirit must not take place in our lives. There is a certain amount of emergency factor in the body that God has built in to allow us to go for just a short period of time with significant sleep loss. But when we push it beyond the body's capability, we endanger ourselves and others. Many of the problems that people have attributed to demon possession and that kind of thing, we have found, are simple matters of sleep loss. And you see, sleep loss can become the complicating and even greater problem that grows out of other problems when people are concerned about other problems and stay up all night worrying about them. Very important factor in counseling is to ask adequate questions about how much sleep do you get each night. Don't fail to get data in your question asking about these matters in any situation where bizarre behavior occurs. I want you to know what kinds of things this can do. People who either because of drugs, hallucinogenics, sleep loss, or some bodily chemical malfunction that leads to the same dynamic within the body can report such things as this: that they rub their hands over a smooth surface and it feels hairy. Now that is a hairy experience for the person who is involved in it. They can have such acute hearing during these periods that they can hear things that they think they are just hearing in quotes, but they are really hearing without quotes. Let me explain that. We talk about, well, he's just hearing things. I was talking to some students about this in one of our counseling courses a while back, and this student went out and took his own congregation, and he gave me a hurried call one day, and he said, "I've got one of them." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I've got one of these people who can hear things at such a distance and that are whispered so softly in a condition where you wouldn't think that a person's hearing could be that acute. I've got one like that." And he said, "I think that it's either bodily malfunction or something, but it's that very thing we were talking about in class." He said, "You know what I did?" He said, "I went on the other side of a brick wall and I whispered with the doors and windows and everything closed, and this woman heard every word I said distinctly." And you see, that's what... He said, "You know what I did?" He said, "I went on the other side of a brick wall and I whispered with the doors and windows and everything closed, and this woman heard every word I said distinctly." And you see, that's what can happen. And we need to get this clear in our thinking, that bizarre behavior can come from a bizarre looking world out there. You can look at people and they can look as if they're frowning at you and their faces are distorted, when really they're not at all. Sort of like those mirrors that you see sometimes in the fun houses.
The whole world is bent out of shape, visually, in auditory ways, even in olfactory ways. You can smell and taste things differently than they really smell and taste, and people will complain, my food's poison. It just tastes different. So these are the kinds of things to look out for, and all of that, or any part of that, or any combination of those things can occur from a simple, sinful pushing of the body too far, not caring for that temple of the Holy Spirit. Now also, of course, there can be non-organic causes of this sort of bizarre behavior we've been talking about. Some people just camouflage it when they want to throw people off of their track. I've talked about this at some length in Competent to Counsel, and I won't go into it here. But many, many people you meet who are in this situation are doing just that. They're creating some kind of a weird-looking thing over here in order to give people the idea that, well, this bad thing they did back here, really they weren't responsible for, because you see what he turned out to be. He was like this. Or maybe to even distract your attention from over here to this wild behavior over there, so you will never even see the thing over here that was wrong. But then there are other people who get mindsets by which they misinterpret reality. Maybe the mindsets when they began were correct. Maybe they weren't. One man came in and he said, the narcotics agents are after me. And there was no reason to believe from the evidence that he gave that the narcotics agents were after him. I can think of many, many other people they would like to spend their time going after long before they would go after this poor derelict who came in. But he was fearfully worried about these narcotic agents, and he was sincere about it. Every time a curtain pulled down or waved a little bit in the other direction, there was somebody spying on him. Every time a car stopped across the street, somebody was following him. Every time he saw somebody who he had seen before, see, that man's everywhere I am, and so on. He interpreted all reality within the framework of a pigeonhole that he himself, or a series of pigeonholes that he himself had set up. And so whenever pieces of reality came in, he would take this piece and put it in that pigeonhole, and this and that, and this and that, and this and that. So he had this mindset, he had this frame into which everything fitted as a picture, the way that he had devised a frame for reality. But it was a false frame and a false interpretation of reality. However, this man who had become a Christian and who was now trying to get out of this mess, but who was in such awful shape still, had at one time not only been using drugs, he had been pushing them. And in those early days, he had learned how to live while looking over one shoulder. And he had built that framework for reality at that time because it was a proper framework for that improper kind of reality in which he was existing. He did have reason to fear at that time. But now that he had thrown all of that away, now that he had become a believer, the reality that he once knew, the frame for it, you see, didn't fit the reality which was now. And so he had this mindset which continued on subsequent to the situation out of which it was born. Many people do that kind of thing too. Then, of course, life patterns, conscience triggering fear. You know, the wicked flee, the Bible says, when no man pursues. Your conscience can make you see and think very strange things. There are a lot of people who just sort of gap in and out all the time. Like, say, for example, in this sleep loss thing. Some days they're in, some days they're out, some days they're halfway there. It's sort of a process. If you take the sleep loss thing, it has about four steps to it that look something like this. When you begin to lose a significant amount of sleep, the first thing that happens is, you guessed it, you get tired. The second thing that happens is you get very irritable and grumpy. Some people live right there all the time. don't get enough sleep, but that's where they live. Very irritable persons to get along with, and basically because of the sleep problem, which is a big, big problem. I want to underscore that in this tape. The third step is they begin to get suspicious of other people. There are many people whose problems come strictly out of sleep loss, who are called paranoid and all that sort of thing. They're suspicious of other people. And the fourth thing is, of course, the hallucinations and all the rest of the perceptual distortions that are possible or that come in various combinations to different people. So when we talk about schizophrenia, then we're talking about a number of different things that may lead to similar kinds of behavior in an individual or similar kinds of thinking or attitudes. But the causes may be quite distinct, quite diverse. Your task as a counselor is to try to sort out what kind of base you have for the behavior that you're dealing with in this individual instance. And you may have, as I say, to have the person undergo some kind of neurological test. But where there is no indication of organic problems at the bottom of this difficulty, then the answer is to start working in terms of the person's life patterns, as indeed we have been saying all along. Now, there are people who are called catatonic schizophrenic. These are people who stiffen up and refuse to move and refuse to talk, sometimes refuse to eat or to go eliminate themselves. These are people who just sort of suddenly freeze. And often you hear this description of these individuals. They're out of touch with reality. Usually the person making that diagnosis is the person who is out of touch with the reality of the situation in that individual's life. Just because he doesn't respond does not mean he doesn't hear. And in case after case, we have talked to people like this who do hear and later respond. The big thing in counseling to keep in mind at each point is that you find whatever you're looking for. If you are looking for a person out of touch with reality, sure enough, that's what you're going to find. Because all the things you will do will be in accord with that assumption. But if you assume that this person hears every last thing you're saying, unless, of course, there's been some kind of brain damage or unless there's been some kind of toxic problem or something, but we're not talking about a situation where the organic is at the base of this. We're talking about where it's what is called a functional or non-organic problem. You assume from the beginning that this person does hear and is in touch, but is refusing to answer out of fear, out of guilt, or whatever it may be, or any combination of these factors. And continue to talk with him and gear your talk in two directions. First, with warning that this can lead to a life of terrible unproductiveness, dissatisfaction, heartache, in and out of mental institutions, and so on. And show him the consequences. But on the other hand, give him real encouragement. No matter what that problem is, Joe, no matter what it is that you're afraid to talk about, no matter what it is, Jesus Christ has an answer to that problem. Balance your words to him between warning and encouragement, much like the prophets do continually in their writing. And then structure the situation for results. We sometimes say to a parent with a child like this, all right, let's say we'll give them 3 days or 2 days. And we say this right in front of the child. All right, this teenager won't talk, won't answer us. We've tried talking to him. He won't do anything. We'll give him 3 days. During that time, don't feed him. Don't take care of his wants. Let him go hungry. Let him go thirsty. Let him sit in it. The whole business. Let him begin to see what the consequences of this sort of failure to handle reality are going to be in the days to come. If he still refuses, then show him that those consequences are going to lead to some kind of institutionalization. We have very few who hear this and who find that their parents mean business, or other persons in the family mean business, who don't start talking pretty quickly. And every time it's some kind of fear, some kind of guilt, something they were afraid to talk about because they were afraid if they did, the consequences would be even worse. So, schizophrenia, don't get scared of it. Work cautiously, work with the physician when necessary, but try to find out what the cause out of these multiple sorts of causes really is, and then proceed on the basis of your Christian presuppositions and principles. Take stock of your own time budget for your assignment on this tape. Plan your life, lay it out in front of you on paper, just as you might have a counselee do, according to biblical priorities. You might want to begin by carrying around a small notebook for a week. In this notebook, you could record every change of activity, when and where it occurred. You will discover a great deal of time wastage, and you'll find that you can retrieve little bits and pieces of time which you can build together into significant blocks of time to accomplish the things that you have in mind.
This is the end of cassette number 6, side 1.